Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. You can find our passage beginning on verse 35. You can find it on page 1087 in the Pew Bible, 1087. So you're very familiar with this text by now, as we've been in it a few weeks. Stephen was preaching with power, doing signs and wonders, was arrested, was confronted by the chief priest with his face glowing, and he gave the speech that we have recorded largely in chapter 7. We're going to pick up in the middle of that speech, actually the tail end of that speech, in verse 35 for context, and read down through his martyr at the end of the chapter in verse 60. Hear now the word of the Lord. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, by your kind grace, I am aware of my utter weakness in ability to convey your glory with any type of adequacy. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit and by your word this morning. Guard my lips. Might I be faithful to your word, and may you open our hearts up to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually when you open something, you start with something that would grab your attention, something that might connect with you. But I'm going to start with something that doesn't always connect. All sin is idolatry. Like, now we're talking theology. I'm kind of bored already, right? But don't be, because understanding that sin is idolatry is about one of the most practical things you could ever get a hold of. Understanding what the word idolatry means is important. I'm going to get at it from Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that means declared not guilty, by his grace as a gift through the redemption, that means he bought us back, that's what redemption means, that is in Christ Jesus. Purchased with his own blood, I might add. Now, the key phrase is falling short of the glory of God. The word for fall short there is an interesting word. It's hard to translate into English. The idea is to straggle behind so you can be picked off, right? Because you're falling short because you don't want to go there. So if you are not a hiker and you're on a hike, picture that guy going, I wish I was not on this dumb hike. That guy, right? And why is he miles behind everybody else? Because he's deliberately not going where they're going. There's a deliberateness to it. So it's not just like, I tried and didn't make it. It's the, I'm not making it because I don't want to go there. It's like there's a mark to hit, and you not only missed it by accident, you were aiming somewhere else, you see. And this is played out in the context for Romans as you back up into chapter 3, 10 through 12, where it says, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. They're not even looking for God. Why aren't they not finding God? Because they're not even looking for God. In fact, they're doing their best to turn aside from looking for God. Or going back into Romans 1, where it talked about the idolatry of the nations, how they are truth suppressors, and they exchange the glory of the Creator for the creature. That's what idolatry is. False worship. It means something, you value something more than the living God who created you, and right now, right at this moment, is sustaining your life. That you can't breathe another breath without him, and yet hard to give him the time of day. That's what idolatry is, you see. Because something else is controlling my life, not him. Every single sin is idolatry. When we go our own way, it's by definition idolatry, right? And then who's king? Well, I am. Or maybe some other person's controlling. Well, then I'm making an idol of that person. Or maybe some other desire of mine is controlling my behavior. Well, then that's my idol. It's idolatry. It means something, I'm serving something or someone that's not the living triune God. And that is all of humanity's perennial problem, is they're idolaters through and through. And not just by accident, but on purpose. They're enslaved to their idolatry, and they're choosing their idolatry, and we all have that battle. Even as we've come to faith, one of our ongoing lessons as Christians is to put off our idolatries, put on true worship, put on the valuing the one true God. And what does that look like? It looks like submission to Jesus Christ. And let me spin it now slightly more positively rather than just the stuff that you're not supposed to be doing. The true worship is to get the glory of God, right? If your idolatry is falling short or turning aside from God's glory, true worship is what you were made for, by the way. Image bearers of the living God. So as you get a hold of it, as you begin to see, begin to comprehend the glory of God, which I pray that in some small way I'll be able to communicate this morning, as you see that glory, you are entering into your design purpose. And that's what you were made for. And as God gives us that grace, there is nothing more amazing than to see and behold his glory and to begin to reflect it. Our last sermon in this section, so let me just give a quick review and a kind of overview where we've been, where we're headed here, looking at the outline in my notes. Stephen was preaching full of grace and power, performing signs and wonders, and spirit-filled wisdom so that they couldn't contend with his wisdom, so they conjured up false witnesses and got him arrested. So he's before the Jewish council, answering to the high priest. His speech before the council begins in verse 2 as responding to the high priest's inquiry about, are these things true, these accusations? He preached about Abraham and the covenant of promise. Abraham's just minding his own business, another idolater out of the crowd, until God approached him. That's what grace is. He got a favor. He was promised a blessing, unlooked for, seemingly out of the blue, from the living God. We can all say that about our conversion, can't we? Like, I wasn't looking for God, but he found me. He found Abraham. Speaks to us of God's grace and the grace of making a promise, promised inheritance, a promised land, a promised people, even though he didn't have any children when that promise was first made. The grace of God is seen in that story. Then Joseph, briefly told, Joseph rejected by his brothers, but chosen by God. So you see the enduring love of God to fulfill his promises. He rescued Israel through the Joseph that was rejected by his brothers. So we see there the hesed, that's the Greek, the Hebrew word for love, this ongoing covenant, faithful love, loving kindness, mercy, all entwined in that one word. The love of God, the mercy of God, the faithful love of God, all in the story of Joseph. And then the biggest section was the one we covered last week on Moses. We had kind of Moses part one, Moses part two, the story and then the application. We see God's power to overcome the stubborn sinfulness of Israel in the Moses story. That's what, as he summarized the story, he highlighted all their stubborn disobedience. They're stubbornly going after idolatry, right? They're going after their own way, worshiping what they've made with their own hands. And these 40 years of Moses being raised in Pharaoh's court, 40 years of exile of Moses in Midian, and then 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness, you get this time of struggling and wandering because of sin, because of their resisting what God is doing. But God is overcoming all that, and they do get the promised land eventually, but that's not the part of the story that Stephen highlights. God's overcoming power was really pointing to a deeper, richer overcoming that was needed, the power to overcome sin. Power to overcome sin. So that's where we started reading with the application part of the Moses story. It's this Moses that God exalted like Jesus. And really, all those this Moses are pointing right at Jesus and the work of Jesus, particularly when he says there was going to be a prophet like him raised up from his brothers. It's pointing directly at Jesus. Stephen's making the connection point for them. It was obvious to them that he was pointing to Jesus. And yet, their stubborn, systematic idolatry will bring exile way beyond Babylon. Way beyond Babylon, that whole section was taking from Moses all the way to the current time and beyond, that those who continue to resist the word of God and the saving of God and God's rescuer, in this case now Jesus, your exile will be more profound than the exile of Babylon. Beyond Babylon. This morning now we'll focus in on that fourth point in the outline and then letter C. God's glory can't live in a temple built by men. We haven't spent much time on that at all, but that will zero in on that. And we have spent some time on the conclusion because the whole speech was driving at the conclusion. So we'll quickly tie in point four to the conclusion again and then land on the glory of Jesus received and rejected in letter C. That's where we're going. So we consider this last part of Stephen's speech and how Stephen lands the speech, so to speak, or lands the sermon he's on trial and he's putting them on trial. He lands it this way. He's challenging them to kill every religious idolatry that holds them back, that stumbles them. Religious idolatry, I'll define that as we move forward. And to strive to enter the glory of Christ. Strive to enter the glory of Christ. That's what he's arguing for, and that's what he's living out, Stephen, as he gives this speech before the council. I'm going to cover it in two chunks. Beware of religious idolatry. Fine and good, we can point at their religious idolatry, but what's ours? And part two, look full into the white-hot center of God's glory. That's what we're made for. That's what we're made for, that God would help us to see that and to pursue that with everything we have. So first one, point one, beware of religious idolatry. And truth be told, like Calvin said famously, our hearts are idol factories. We can make an idol out of anything. Look at, before we jump into verse 44 in this section, let's back up and look at the false witnesses I mentioned. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak against words against this holy place.'" Now they're in temple complex somewhere with this trial, right? "This holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And that's when, the gazing at his face, they all saw his face was like an angel. Which that in itself is a testimony to what he's about to say about Moses. When you think about Moses, you think about face glowing, you think about Moses, right? But he's coming down from seeing the glory of God on the temple, the holy heaven temple on Mount Sinai, that came down with thunderings, rumblings, terrifying voice. No, you go up, Moses, you talk to him, you come down, tell us what he said. And he comes down and his face is glowing. That's what you think about with glowing faces. And now, Stephen's face is glowing. And he's going to give a sermon about Israel's history. A biggest chunk is about Moses. So don't lose sight of that. But at any rate, the accusations are relevant here because as he lands his speech, he talks about the temple, the tabernacle first, and then it turned into the temple, because that was part of the accusations. And now he's redirecting their thinking about the temple. The high priest and the Jewish council saw it as their job to protect the holiness of the temple. God's holy presence was there, and you better not mess with the temple. You'd be in big trouble. Your life is forfeit. You go where you're not supposed to go in the temple, you're in trouble. Do you remember the tabernacle and then the temple was all about? It was about allowing God to live among his people, but you can't get too close. So there's separations. People of God can go around in the outer court. You can go there and pray, but then there's an inner courts and there's barriers. And then the most holy of holies, only the high priest could go in there once a year. And he had to be wearing special clothes, like heavenly clothes. He had to be purified with offering sacrifices. And then he still wore, they had bells on his clothes in case he died, because of God's holiness. And there's a rope tied to his ankle so they could pull him out, literally, right? What is all this saying is that God is with his people and God is holy and you are not holy. So you can't get too close. You can't get too close. Right? This is where they're at. And they're saying, you, Stephen, you Christians, you guys are saying that you're defiling this temple by what you're saying about Jesus. And what possibly could they be saying about Jesus that would be seen as slanderous against the temple? That Jesus is greater than the temple, right? In Jesus, when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, was talking about his coming death and resurrection. So he's equating himself with the temple. In that sense, Jesus was fulfilling the temple and superseding the temple. One greater than Moses is here, one greater than David here, one greater than the temple is here. Those are the sort of things that the Christians were saying. And here now, the defenders of the holiness of God's temple are saying, what is it you guys are saying? See how the scene was set. So Stephen addresses this as he's landing his speech here, this final point, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness. It's interesting that he just calls it that. Other places, we're not going to track down all the ways that warrant for saying that, but in highlighting it as a tent of witness, it's talking about the words of God, isn't it? The place where God's words were made known to the people. They were meant to meet with God, not just so they can say, wow, it's glowing. Wow, the earth is shaking. They were meeting with God to hear what he had to say. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Where did he see it? Saw it up on Mount Sinai as he's in the glory cloud of heaven and saw the glorious presence of God's throne room. And he said, make it like that. Make it like that. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. Note the activity of God that's highlighted here. God drove them out, even as God had promised to Abraham that he would. So it was until the days of David, the glory days of the kingdom, right? King David, King Solomon. And David, it says, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the house of God, or for the house of Jacob, it's some textual issue there. But just wanted to mention it in passing, very quick passing, because I don't want to get bogged down by it. It doesn't matter if you say the God of Jacob, to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, or finding dwelling place for the house of Jacob. That would be his tabernacle, right? The place for him to live. In the context, he's clearly talking about the temple. So you don't have to get bogged down on which manuscripts testify to which thing, and it's okay. Either way you take it, it's still talking about the temple. Verse 47 makes it abundantly clear, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. For who? For God. The temple. God's house, so God would live with his people. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. It's interesting in this prophecy here. I forgot to put the reference. I'm thinking Isaiah, but I didn't write it down, so I can't remember. But in this prophecy, that it reminds Israel that the tent was not God's glorious throne. It was its footstool. Because what's in the center of the Holy of Holies? The mercy seat, right? What kind of furniture is that? It's a footstool for a throne. And so you've got, on the top of this footstool, you've got the cherubim that were protecting God's glorious presence. So it's like heaven was coming down and being present on earth, but it's like now you got the only furniture there is for his feet. Right? But in this prophecy, he's not talking about the tabernacle or the temple. It's talking about the whole earth is a footstool for his glorious throne in heaven. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? You want a place for me to just take it easy? Really? Did not my hand make all these things? What are you going to make for me? I've made everything. Do you see what's going on here? Is that there is this form of religious idolatry. That the temple, which is made holy, why? Because in some sense, God's glorious presence has come down and touched it. But is that house going to contain the glory of God? No. So you get it reversed. You start worshiping the communication of God's glory instead of God. The communication of God being with his people instead of rejoicing in the fact that God's holy presence is with his people, always wanting to be careful to listen to his words. What is he saying? No, we have this place and it's holy and you're speaking against it. So they're criticizing the Christians. And so in defense of the holy place, they won't listen to the holy God when he is clearly speaking. That's been the accusation through the whole speech. You have the law that's pointing to Jesus Christ, but now that Jesus Christ is here, you are not listening. God was so clearly going to come, and yet you're just hunkering down and protecting the holy places. Well, we are his holy people, and this is his holy house, and this is his holy city, and this is the holy land. And we double down on these things. And how dare you speak against any of these holy things that God made holy? But you forget that they're holy only because God set them apart for a special use. And what was that particular special use? To bring the holy seed, the child that was going to be born, that was going to rescue them from what they really needed rescuing from. Their stubborn, unsubmissive hearts that go their own ways. So they take the very holy things of God and use them in an unholy way. They worship the created thing, the building of their own hands. Herod had been rebuilding that temple for, 40 years? And now it was a very amazing building, and they're impressed by all the stones, and it's the holy place of God, and see how impressive it is? And they're impressed by their own pious holiness and missing God. It's dangerous. I mean, all idolatry is bad, right? To miss the glory of God, to fall short, to turn aside from the glory of God, to go after other things, the created things, instead of the holy true God, is very, very bad, no matter which way you do it. But there's nothing more dangerous than religious idolatry. In the name of serving God, you are actually serving just another idol. In the name of defending the temple, they are about to murder God's holy servant whose face is glowing, who has performed signs and wonders in their midst, who is preaching a gospel that has been testified to by other servants that are doing signs and wonders about Jesus Christ, who did extraordinary signs and wonders, and of course culminating by his own death and resurrection, all of which you know about. So as they're running murderously towards Stephen with their fingers in the ears, that's a good picture of what they're doing. We won't hear it. We're defending the honor of the temple. We're defending Moses. We're defending the traditions of Israel. No. You made an idol out of all those things. How do we do it? What religious idols do we put in place? It's a fair question. It's very easy to do. Sometimes, when we're doing pretty well in our Christian walk, we think we're doing pretty well, we put our hope in our own clear conscience. Oh, God says it, I do it, that's all there is to it. Paul didn't do that. Apostle Paul didn't do that. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:4. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. You know what acquitted means? It means you're not guilty. It's another way of saying you're not justified. You're not declared not guilty just because you don't know of anything against you. It's not his own sanctification that he's counting on. You know what sanctification is God helps you grow in holiness. He helps you grow more like Christ. He helps you grow. He doesn't put his hope in how well he's doing in that. His hope is not there. It's never there. It's the Lord who judges me. As he goes on, we find out it's the gospel of Jesus Christ why he's confident of his not guilty status. It's because Jesus is not guilty that Paul is not guilty. And that's true for you and I too, brothers and sisters. But we can go a bit on both sides of this and start slipping into, I'm doing pretty well, or I'm a worm. I'm terrible. I'm the worst. I must not even be a Christian. But we slide into religious idolatry and we make more about how we're doing than about Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean that there isn't genuine conviction of guilt when you are defying your king. That's true. There's more than one way to slide off the road. But hear my point, that sometimes we are obsessed with our own obedience instead of Christ's obedience at foundation level. And it's a very serious sin because you can be thinking you're following Christ. Lord, Lord, didn't I perform signs and wonders? And that leads to my next point, boasting about our gifts. We've done all these great gifts. We've done all these things for your kingdom. We make it about our service or our giftedness. And this is what we're looking at. Instead of Jesus Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4, 5 through 7, it says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. If you are not guilty in Christ, you'll receive a commendation. If you put your own record on the line, not so good. Not so good. And in this context in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about how they like to boast over their favorite preacher. Well, we can do that too, can't we? Well, John MacArthur says, and I love John MacArthur. He's a good brother. Or John Piper says, or Mark Dever says, or whoever your particular hero is, right? But we can easily make it about what they said. Well, what, you know, Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Church has been influential in my life. I could easily just say, well, what the way they do it there, then you have to do it that way. No, not necessarily. One, are they getting it right? Two, is it actually applicable to our particular culture and context? We have to, you know, think things through. But we all have to submit to the same king. John MacArthur does, Mark Dever does, John Piper does, everybody does, right? We don't want to boast about our gifts or the giftedness of our guy. Paul says in verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos. So when he talks about who's going to be judged, he's talking about how Apollos and Paul will be judged in this manner. God will know what's in our hearts and will be judged whether we're serving Christ or not. Whether you're in Christ, in faith in Jesus Christ, and so then serving as a result of that, or whether we're building ourselves up, puffing ourselves up with our own prideful arrogance. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. You know, when, say, John MacArthur has a take on a hard verse, it's still a hard verse, right? So you don't build your whole house on a verse that's harder to understand, and those sorts of things. At any rate, he goes on to say, verse 7, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now this is the main verse I wanted to land on. Everything we have from God. Everything in our Christian life, we have from Jesus Christ. Every single thing. So if you make progress in your faith, praise Jesus. If you're struggling to make progress, cling to Jesus. Right? If you have been granted gifts to serve Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Right? Is your soul oriented toward Jesus Christ, or, in my case, Stephen Kitchen? Because when I'm losing it, all roads lead to Stephen Kitchen, and it's ugly. It's ugly. But when by grace I'm leaning on Christ, then every thought connects to Jesus Christ. This is how we put this religious idolatry to the test. Where does the road lead to? Is it, oh, I wish I, or at least I, or is it, I am thankful at least there's a gospel. I'm thankful that I got a Savior. Thank you. Thankful for his patience. Would you keep praying that he'll help me make progress in this? If it leads to praise and to prayer, generally a good bet. If it leads to self hand-wringing or boasting, it's not usually very good. What religious idols do you need to unveil? Brothers and sisters, we know this. Don't boast in anything but Jesus Christ. Religious idolatry must be exposed and called out. As we come one more time to the end of his speech, as he calls this Jewish council and this high priest to repentance, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised, that's like calloused over with dead skin, in heart and ears." You can't hear and you can't feel God moving and working here because you are uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? As they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. See, the fruit gives them away. They're announcing the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, and these are the ones that are put to death, whom, he says now to the council, you have now betrayed and murdered. The fruit gives them away. God spoke mightily and powerfully through Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They had him put to death. Verse 53. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. As we mentioned last time, this idea of angels is the mediation of God's glory because you can't see God directly. So the glory Moses saw in the bush and the glory Moses saw on the mountain mediated through angels so that Moses didn't die. So the thinking went, and it's the testimony here from Stephen acknowledging that fact. So you had this glorious, in other words, you had this glorious revelation from God, and you didn't listen. You didn't keep it. You think you're guarding it, but you're not guarding it. You're not hearing it. You're not letting it direct you to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it's not rude to point out religious idolatry. As I've already mentioned, it is the most dangerous kind of idolatry. When you think you're serving God, but you're really just self-serving. And if you don't see that, if God doesn't graciously bring that to light, then you can go to hell thinking you're serving Christ. So it's hard to point out this kind of idolatry, but it must be. Take a difficult story in the news this week. Many of you probably heard about Andy Stanley and his church. And I wouldn't name him by name, but I do believe he has stepped over the line clearly. He may have already in other times, but I haven't followed him closely. Certainly in this instance, he has. He had a conference that you may be aware of that was trying to help families that might have children that have same-sex attraction. And fine and good, because if somebody's struggling with that, we should know how to deal with it. No fault there. A couple of the speakers invited to come, though, were to give counsel to said families were professing Christians that were also in a gay marriage. And some of the comments that were made, I just mentioned two of them, show that he's not seeing the gospel clearly. And that's my point for this morning. I'm not going to go into it in great depth, but he said things something like, Jesus drew circles, not lines, contending with some of the comments that Al Mohler had made about said conference. That Jesus didn't draw lines separating people, he drew circles around people to include them. And this idea that Jesus didn't have a line, right? Yes, he did in fact meet people where they're at, meet people in their sin. He was known as a friend of sinners, to be sure, and we must do that, but we're not going in there to stay there. We're calling the whole earth, including ourselves, to repentance and faith. So we're not on our high horse saying, I can't believe you are daring to sin against God, because we've all done that. I believe it because I've done it. I'm busily trying to put that aspect of my old self to death. It's obnoxious and ugly, wherever it rears its head in my ugly heart. My heart's not ugly anymore, though, because I have a Savior. I have an invader, a glorious holy invader, the Holy Spirit. Give me a new identity in Christ. But you know what? The path to glory is a bumpy one, is it not? And are you not still wrestling with some sin that you're embarrassed to talk about? Of course you are. So no fault in trying to address people that are struggling with these kinds of temptations, but we can't stop calling them temptations. We're not loving them by not calling them temptations and calling them to repentance and faith and a long-suffering, enduring faith that doesn't give up just because it's hard. The second comment was along these lines, talking about these, he's calling them brothers, that they pray, they beg God to take it away. They are literally afraid they are going to hell, not because of anything they've done, but because of who they are. So they're saying that their temptation defines them. That's not right. That's like saying any indwelling sin that you're still battling, that defines you. That's just not Christianity at all. That's idolatry. In other words, something else, not according to God's clear spoken word, is what's ruling my behavior. I've tried, I've prayed, I can't do it, I've got to do what my desire tells me I've got to do, so I do that instead of what God's word has told me to do. There is a word for that, it's called idolatry. But I don't doubt for a second that in Andy Stanley's heart, well, of course, I don't know him, I don't know his heart, but I'm willing to grant the benefit of the doubt that he wants to help people. Surely many, many people at the church want to help people, want to come alongside people and help them. But you can only help them with the gospel. The gospel teaches us to be humble and patient with every sin we encounter, indeed, including that of homosexuality. But the gospel saves us from these things. It's a different gospel that's being preached. And we've got to warn people. In fact, it's worth thinking that through clearly so that you can articulate yourself why you think what has been said here, even just the little bits that I've given you, are in fact idolatry. Got to think that through. Got to be able to articulate that. Because if we don't see that clearly, then we could easily make the additional mistake of thinking, yeah, we're not like Andy Stanley. We're not like his church. Ha ha ha. You know? Which would be making a similar kind of mistake, wouldn't it? boasting in our own righteousness. If we have any at all, it's grace. It's grace. That would be also religious idolatry. What a clean-cut church we have. We play by the rules. No. The thing that makes Rehoboth Baptist Church great is the thing that makes every genuine Church of Christ great. Jesus Christ is here in Central. And by his grace, we're learning to submit to his word. Genuine disciples. That's what makes our church great. That was what makes every genuine church great. So let's turn aside from that. Yeah. See, now here I'm in a dilemma. I spent so much time talking about idolatry. I don't know if I've left enough time for the good stuff. I'll give it a go. As God's glory is revealed through Stephen, his little face is literally shining. And he's telling the truth about Jesus Christ. God is bigger than his house. And you're missing it, he says to them. He's calling them to repentance. And when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at them. Have you ever ground your teeth at someone? Have you ever been so angry that you've ground your teeth at them? It's not a happy place, is it? We need to be careful, though, that we don't start defending our own record and getting angry when people start putting their finger on it. Yeah, but at least I. Would you just stop that? Do you not have Christ? Do you not have the perfect righteousness of Christ? Stop clinging to your record. Your righteousness is like filthy rags, brothers and sisters. Just own it. Your best efforts are falling far short. You're missing the mark. But you have the glory of Christ. You have the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't fight it. Go to the gospel. Cling to Christ. Verse 55, but he, Stephen there, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you see the significance of that statement? Here they are in the temple complex, highlighting the fact that God is with but separate from his people. The high priest is in this audience. He can only go into the Holy Holies once a year with special conditions. And here is this Greek-speaking Jew from out of town testifying to him, the high priest. I see God's throne room. I see Jesus Christ standing there at his side. That's stunning. What does that testify about the work of Christ? Do you see it? We were designed to gaze at his glory, and now Stephen is given a vision of what it is he's already been doing through words, but now through sight. He sees God in his glory, Jesus Christ at his side. That's astounding. And he testifies to it, verse 56. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this point, they start shouting because they don't want to listen to him and stopping their ears and charge him. So God's glory is being revealed and they know it's being revealed. His face is glowing. Remember that. His face is already glowing. Why? Why is your face glowing, Stephen? Why? I'll tell you why. I'm having a vision of God's glory. And even before he saw the vision, he was seeing it through the words. the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was giving testimony to why his face was glowing. He was seeing Jesus Christ, first metaphorically, and then he was given a vision. He saw it with his own eyes, and he testified to it, and they would not hear it. God's glory was revealed to Stephen, and they would not hear it. Including a young man named Saul. That's an interesting part of the story, isn't it? As it goes on to say, verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul approved of his execution. We were just reading in 1 Timothy this Saturday about how Saul looked back at himself as an insolent, insolent, boastful persecutor of the church, or blasphemous, insolent, blasphemous persecutor of the church. But that's not the way he's seeing it now. He's thinking, nah, this is right. So blind that he thinks he's doing God's work right now. And yet we know the testimony of at least the Apostle Paul that by Jesus Christ's intervention, eventually Paul could see what Stephen's seeing. And very interesting that Paul himself was given vision of Christ, the risen Christ. And everything changed around for him then. Isn't that the truth? That's what we want to do. We want to pray that we can see the glory of God. See the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Until you see the glory of God in the face of Christ, you don't have the engine for the Christian life. Engines need fuel, right? The engine of the Christian life is seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you cannot see that glory, you have nothing to go on. You have no life. You have no energy. You have no power to live for Christ. But I'll tell you what that power looks like. It looks like Stephen, as they're throwing stones at him to kill him, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So confident was that he had the risen Lord, that he knew this was not the end. He had Jesus. Receive my spirit. And secondly, verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You couldn't look more like Jesus Christ than Stephen looked like Jesus Christ at this moment. As he lays down his life, literally, for Christ. Pray that the Lord would help us to die well. To die well is to die believing that Jesus will receive our spirit, and this is not the end. And what we're actually promised is still to come. To die well is to say, this life is not mine anyways. I'm not living for this life. I'm going to lay this life down. I'm going to take up the life he gives me later. I am trusting Jesus for that. So therefore, I'm going to live to build others up, to call others to God, the glory of Jesus Christ while I have breath. While I have breath. It wasn't as dramatic as Stephen's, but we all knew and love Vern. We'll know him again someday in heaven. Our brother Vern. What a joy it was to visit that brother. Why? Because he was just kept reading his Greek Bible and learning new things about Christ and the wonder of it. The wonder of it. What was it, 98 years old when he died? And to his last year, learning about Christ, marveling in the glory of God. So when you went to see that brother, you were the one encouraged. Lord, make me like that. Make us like that, that we would know the glory of God, so then the single thing we want to do with our life is know more of that. That's what we want. You know, we're not currently being put to death in the United States. Maybe out there. But everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. And when Christians suffer, as Christians, whether it's this fallen, broken world with physical ailments, whether it's relationships, hardened hearts, whatever the suffering is, as we try to build up and patiently give our lives for Christ, get up and do it again and get up and do it again until he takes us home, we are laying down our lives for Christ. Is it fine and good if somebody's holding a gun to your head and like that, oh, this is the end? Well, no, I stand with Christ and boom, it's over. Okay, fine. But if you want the muscles, the spiritual muscles to do that, you've got to die every day in the ordinary stuff. What should that look like in our lives? The three things God has given us to be built up in the knowledge of Christ so that we can behold the glory of Christ is the Word of God, the people of God, and the Spirit of God. So it's not complicated. It's just not complicated. Know your Bible, know your church, and spend lots of time on your knees with your Bible and in prayer. Come alongside one another and help us to navigate this difficult life. It's hard to keep the faith. And if you forget you're in a battle, you forget you're in all-out warfare, it just knocks you silly. You are not intended to do it without God, and you are not intended to do it without God's body. You're not to do it alone. So start learning today how to die well. Learn to identify and kill every bit of idolatry in your soul. Live daily, not for yourself, but for the glory of Christ. We have to figure out what competing passions are stumbling me up. What are keeping me from doing this? What are dulling my passion for Christ's glory? What's keeping me from single-mindedly pursuing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And I'm getting that phrase, of course, you're probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 4:6, getting that phrase from that verse. And, of course, the later verses 16 through 18 are also similar. Consider how we might urge one another on to Christ-likeness in this way. We only get Christ-like as we gaze at Christ. But as we gaze at Christ, then with unveiled faces, as it says in that Corinthian passage, with unveiled faces, we glow with ever-increasing glory, God's glory, as we look like him. Kill every religious idolatry and strive to enter the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I do pray that you would use it for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.